Well, good morning. We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. We are 2 weeks away from finishing up 2 Corinthians. This is our second to last study. And Paul's kind of going out with a bang. Last week, we saw that we had this great passage, particularly a great couple of verses, in which Paul was talking about boasting in his weaknesses, right? Getting a little feedback, guys. Boasting in his weaknesses, that for the authentic Christian life, power doesn't come through being stronger or being smarter or being more physically attractive or something like that, being able to persuade with words better than others or to have more power, more social power, more political power. That's not where power comes from in the authentic Christian life. It actually comes from us being weak. And so the more confident we are in ourselves, the less confident we can be in him. And that's not a good thing. So Paul was actually happy to have weaknesses in his life, and many weaknesses, and even leaned into his weaknesses because he knew that's when Christ would show up. That's when the power of God would show up in his life, is when he was weak. And he's going to pivot here this morning to the kind of being an example of self-sacrificing service toward the Corinthians, and he can be an example for us, and also in that self-sacrificing service to boldly address things that need to be boldly addressed within the body of Christ. So let me pray for us, and we'll get into this passage. Lord, it's just been so good to be in this book. Just so thankful for all the truths that you have inspired for Paul to write, that there's just so much transformational stuff in here. For me personally, I know you just have done so many good things in my life and in my walk by learning how to trust in you, how to be weak to allow you to be strong. And we just want to be a community of people who do that, a community of people who are okay with weakness and maybe even delight in weakness, because we know that's when you're going to show up. And that's what we want. We just want you to show up. And so, Lord, this morning as we look at this passage and as I teach through this passage, Lord, I just want you to show up. We just want you to show up. And so may I be weak, may we be weak as we depend on you for what you want to teach us this morning. And may we walk away different than the way we came. Pray this all in your name. Amen. So our passage starts in verse 11 today. And this is what Paul says. He says, I become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. So if you remember the last couple of weeks, he's said a bunch of silly things, right? A bunch of foolish things, particularly in the fact that he was making boasts about himself, right? That just as much as his opponents were Jewish experts, right? He was equally a Jewish expert. That as much as his opponents claimed to be servants of Christ, the example of his life clearly demonstrated that he was a servant of Christ. And that if they claim revelation or visions or whatever, that he actually was one who went to heaven and came back. But in none of those things did he want to boast. He was only boasting because he was trying to play their game and meet them where they were at in their game to address their boasts, right? Still getting feedback, guys. I don't know if you can hear it, but it's coming through pretty strong. But he did. He boasted because he wanted to demonstrate actually that the biggest way that he could boast, the biggest place that he could place his confidence was not in his own accomplishments, but in his own weaknesses. And so he said, you know, I've been a little foolish here, but it's really your fault. You Corinthians have kind of caused this circumstance in which I needed to boast for a little bit for a purpose. Instead, look at the second half of the verse. He says, actually, I should have been commended by you, since I was in no respect inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The distinguishing marks of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. He said, instead of questioning me, which is what was happening in the Corinthian church because of these opponents of Paul who had come, instead of questioning, you should have been recommending me to these interlopers who came in, to these enemies that came in. You should have kind of pushed back against them and said, no, we know Paul. We know what he's done among us. We know who he is. We know the fact that he has demonstrated every single sign there could be of a true apostle. And so definitely we shouldn't be questioning Paul. We should be questioning you guys who are trying to come in and undercut Paul. Paul recognized, and they should have recognized, that the apostles were given some very unique signs and wonders. That the apostles were actually given the ability to do things like Jesus did. That Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles, and it demonstrated God's approval of Jesus' ministry. We see this throughout Jesus' ministry. And it demonstrated that he was the Messiah. He was saying these things. He was saying, I'm the Son of God. He was saying, I'm the Messiah. And the works that he did were signs that these things were true, right? We can see things like this. John 5 says, but the testimony I have is greater than the testimony of John. This is Jesus speaking concerning John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way for Jesus. And John did testify about Jesus. But Jesus says, the testimony I have is greater than John. It was great that John testified about me, but the testimony I have is greater, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So all of these healings and these miracles and, you know, raising people from the dead and those things pointed to the fact that the Father gave approval of the Son, right? In John 14, it says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father, as he remains in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also the greater works than the And greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. So not only did the things that Jesus was doing, these works that he was doing, demonstrate that he had the approval of God the Father, and that God the Father was actually the one doing the works through Christ, that's where his power came from. He said also, there will be those who believe in me that will do greater works than I did. I did some pretty superhuman things, but these apostles, he's talking to the apostles, or they will become apostles, they're the disciples at this point. He said, I did these superhuman things, but if you believe in me, if you trust in me, these superhuman things that I did, you'll do some of these superhuman things, and you'll do some other superhuman things that I didn't do. And that's exactly what happened. Mark 16 says, and they went out and preached everywhere, this is talking about the apostles, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So as they went out, as the apostles went out and spread the good news about who Jesus was, they also did superhuman feats to verify, to give the stamp of approval, God's stamp of approval on these words that they spoke. Hebrews 2 said, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who had heard, talking about the apostles, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So you get the idea, right? That Jesus had done these amazing things to verify his message, and that the apostles were doing amazing things to verify their message. To show that they weren't just speaking things that they came up with, that they were speaking things from God. And Paul also had these distinguishing marks, these signs and wonders and miracles. We know that he did lots of things, but we know he blinded a guy in Acts 13. He restored a crippled man in Acts 14. He healed a man with dysentery. He drove away demons from a young girl. He brought a young boy back to life. Even people would take his garments and his handkerchiefs and they would go to other places, and those items would heal people. Like Paul's dirty tissue basically was healing people, right? Like these things were not to demonstrate how great Paul was. They were to demonstrate that Paul's message came from the Lord. It was God's endorsement. And he says, even though I'm a nobody, which I love that. I think we can read that as kind of self-deprecation, but I think Paul 100% means it. He's like, God could have appointed anybody to be an apostle. It's not like somehow I reached some sort of level of qualification and God was like, all right, I'll give it to you now. No, he could have given it to anybody. God could have used anybody. But God chose to use Paul. And Paul was humbled by that because he's nobody. Look at 13. He says, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. He's starting to touch and kind of recap on some things that we've already looked at earlier in 2 Corinthians, where the one thing, the one true thing that these opponents of Paul were saying was that Paul hadn't taken any gifts from them, any monetary gifts from them. And that typically the apostles did. That's how they kind of survived, is from place to place, is that they would receive gifts from people. And he said, I didn't receive any gifts from you. That is true. Of all the things that they've criticized me about, that is true. I didn't receive gifts from you. But it was so I didn't become a burden to you. Remember, he made that argument earlier. Verse 14, he says, here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. I'm going to continue not to be a burden to you. Just know I'm coming, and I'm going to continue not to receive gifts from you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. I love that. I don't seek to take from you. I don't seek to take things that are yours and make them mine. My desire is for you. What a heart. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? This one accusation, this one true accusation that Paul's opponents had made toward him, he said, this is not an accusation that should give any sort of weight to not listening to me. Instead, you should just know my heart. My heart is, I feel like a spiritual father to you. I am a spiritual father to you. And I want to simply expend myself for you. I want to give myself to you. And I don't want to take anything from you. Verse 16, he says, but be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, devious person that I am, I took you in by deceit. This is another moment where Paul's being sarcastic, which I love because I love sarcasm. So he's like, yeah, granted, I did not become a burden to you myself, but apparently I'm some super devious person and I took you in by deceit, right? It's like, come on. Which again, these opponents of him were claiming that he was a deceiver, that he was trying to pull the wool over their eyes, that he was trying to fake them out, to make them believe things. Now again, we don't know who these opponents were, but there were opponents of Paul who were this group called the Judaizers. And what they were wanting to do is take all of Paul's Gentile converts and tell them that they need to become Jews too, that they need to hold the Jewish tradition, right? And so if it happens to be that these are the guys, we don't know that these are the guys, but if they were, the argument would have been something like this. Well, Paul's really into this grace thing, right? This thing where you just need to fall at the feet of Jesus and accept what he has to give you. You don't need to bring anything to him. You don't need to bring holiness to him. You don't need to kind of fix up your life to come to him. Yeah, you know, that's just plain wrong. Paul's just trying to deceive you because that's a very appealing message, right? The message of grace. The message of the fact that it doesn't matter what you've done, that you can come to him and he will accept you for who you are. He's deceiving you. He's pulling the wool over your eyes. And Paul's like, just look at my life. Just look at every interaction I've ever had with you, Corinthians. Am I a deceiver? Is that what you find me to be? Or do you find me to be someone who serves you and expends myself for you and is wanting to give to you, not take from you? Verse 17, he says, "Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those who I have sent you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?" So not only did Paul not take advantage of them, but anyone he had ever sent to them had also, they had never taken advantage of them. Paul's like, our conscience is clear. Judge us on how we treated you, not on these whispers that you're hearing from these enemies. The point on your handout, if you want to fill it in, is Paul's apostleship was marked by supernatural signs and self-sacrifice. Paul's apostleship was marked by supernatural signs and self-sacrifice. Goes on, verse 19. It says, "All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you." And it might have appeared that way, right? If you just read, I know we've been chunking it up a lot, right? But if you just read through really from chapter 10 on, but even you can go before that, that there were many, many times throughout 2 Corinthians where Paul is making a case, making a defense of himself and his and what he did, because he's trying to address these claims by these enemies, right? He says, "All this time you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves, and that might appear like what I was trying to do, but actually," look at the second half of verse 19, "actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for building you up, beloved. It might appear that I sent you this letter to defend myself, but the letter wasn't sent to defend me. The letter was sent to build you up. The letter was sent for edification. All this time, you might have thought I was trying to defend my apostleship, but my apostleship defense was simply to build you up." And I don't know about you, but I love 2 Corinthians, and I've loved our study, and I've been very built up by these words, right? That was his purpose, and I received that purpose. And hopefully the Corinthians did too. Because that was his primary purpose, was to build up, not to defend. Look at verse 20. "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I might find you not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish." See, his concern in sending the letter was not about the defense of his ministry, although that was included. His concern in sending the letter is that when he arrives, which he was planning to go to Corinthians after this letter, that he might find them in a state that he would be unhappy with, that he would find them in a place where he would have to address what's going on in the church, that this mild-mannered Paul that they were, you know, saying, you know, Paul's really bold in his letters, but he's really mild-mannered when he shows up. He's like, I'm hoping to be mild-mannered when I show up, but I'm afraid I might show up and find you not in a state that I can be mild-mannered. Instead, I would be forced into a place where I have to discipline. And then you're not going to like that, Paul, right? You're not going to find me how you want me to be. Because I just want to come and love on you guys. I just want to come and have a great time. But if I have to come and there's still these problems going on in the church, I'm going to have to address those issues. And these were his fears. Look at the second half of the verse here. He says, "that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, selfishness, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." I think looking at this list that he, you know, this list of concern that he has for the Corinthians, I think it's worthwhile for us and reasonable for us here at GCF to look at this list and kind of self-evaluate. Would Paul be disappointed to find what he finds among us? Would he come here and have to address things? Would he be pleased, or would he come here and find strife? Strife means to have contentious relationships, to have disunity. Do you have contentious relationships within the body? Are there people you simply avoid because there's just too much contention there? And if you do, I think the question to ask for each one of us is, what do I need to address, to do to address that? How do I need to bring this contentious relationship into harmony? And it may not be possible, right? I love Romans 12. It's just a very helpful, practical principle. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. You might say, hey, you know what? I have this contentious relationship, but I have tried everything I can do to help resolve this. And this other person is unwilling to allow this thing to be resolved. You know what? As long as you can, with a clear conscience, say, I've done everything I can to live at peace with this person, then you've done what you can do. I remember when we were in Alaska, right from the very first couple of meetings we had with our youth, I had this mom in our youth group that just did not like me. I mean, she just was always on me, was always complaining. It didn't matter what I did, it was just wrong. And I tried so many times with this mom to be like, you know, what can we do to like work this out? I was always trying to meet her where she was at. And I really do honestly feel like, I have my moments, trust me, but I really do feel like as much as I could, I was trying to resolve that relationship. It wasn't until a couple years in that I found out that she was very against my coming. That from the very beginning, she really liked the guy who was there before. She felt like he wasn't treated very well. And so she was very, very vocal against my coming. I had no idea. I couldn't figure out why there was this problem. I was trying to resolve it, right? But the problem was, it wasn't really me. It was the fact that I wasn't the other guy, right? But I did everything I could. I believe I have a clear conscience on that relationship. Is there strife? Is there jealousy? Jealousy is actually the word zeal here, to be zealous. But zeal can cut two ways, right? You can either have an intense positive interest in someone or something, like a zeal for God. That's a really positive thing, right? Or to be zealous for righteousness, like that's a really positive thing. I have a strong desire to be righteous. I have a strong desire to serve God. But it can also cut the other way, where I have intense negative feelings towards someone. I have intense negative feelings over their achievements. That's jealousy, right? 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like ordinary people? Everybody is jealous. In our world, jealousy drives so much behavior in our world. Everybody wants more than what they have. Everybody, you know, you got advertising out there that exploits jealousy, right? You have social media, which empowers jealousy. You have, you know, the jealousy that actually put Jesus on the cross, right? He went to the cross because there was a group of people who were jealous of his ministry, right? Like, jealousy is just a human response. But the question here is like, you have jealousy and strife among you, aren't you just being like everybody else? Like, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. James 4 says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body parts? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See, so many times when there's tension, when there's disputes, when you get upset with someone, I think we need to ask ourselves, why am I getting upset with this person? Is it because they have something I want? Or is it because they're keeping me from something that I want? Is jealousy driving my irritation toward this other person? It's very possible. Are there angry tempers? This is people that blow up, kind of simmer for a little bit until you explode. Are you exploding on people? Is there selfishness among us? Where your ambitions are directed toward yourself? Again, this is very common in the world, right? No one really has a problem with this because everybody kind of has their ambitions are primarily directed toward themselves. That just makes sense. But that's not us. That's not who we're called to be. When you come to church, are you coming here for what others can give you or for what you can give? Do you serve in church for what you can get for that service or because you're trying to give yourself away? When Jesus was teaching his disciples, training them in this new covenant thing, in this new kingdom, he says, but Jesus called them to himself, his disciples. He says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high positions exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is our example, right? Christ is our example. Christ-likeness is coming, showing up with the body of Christ to serve, not to be served, and to give our lives away. That's why we're here. So are we coming with selfishness? Do we slander? Slander means to talk badly about someone. And you have slander's cousin, gossip, which is to talk badly about someone in secret, right? When you go home this afternoon and you talk to your spouse or whoever you're driving in the car with, when you talk to each other, are you talking about other people? And when you talk about other people, are you talking about the good things about other people? Or are you talking about the bad things about other people? Are you talking about that song that helped you praise the Lord or the off-key note that was sung during the song? Right? Will you be thankful for your time or be critical of things that happen? If you want to be critical, you'll find things to be critical about. You will. There are plenty of things to be critical about when we're together. No question. You'll find it. The question is that what you're going to dwell on? Is that what we're going to talk about? Is that how we're going to, when we talk about each other, when we say things about each other, are we going to say affirming things about one another? See the good qualities in each other and speak those things? Or are we going to be looking for things to be critical about? James, which is a super practical book and really calls you out. If you want to be called out, read some James, okay? He says this, with our mouths, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. It's not the way it should be. Would he find arrogance among us? Pride, conceit. Literally, this word means a swelled head, big head. When you think about others in the body, do you typically feel a sense of superiority? When you think about other people in the body, do you find yourself judging their decisions and their actions? It's arrogance. It doesn't belong among us. Would he find disturbances among us? Those who stir up trouble, who cause problems. We all know people like this, right? People that for whatever reason just have this desire to kind of mix things up, to kind of stir it up, create drama. Are you the problem person in our body? Are you the one who tends to bring like unity in the body or tries to stir up things and causes disunity? These things don't belong among us. Verse 21, he says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and indecent behavior which they have practiced. Paul was concerned that he might be embarrassed by the Corinthians. Not for himself, right? He's not thinking selfishly here, but that their behavior is what he's concerned about. And the second area is specifically about unrepentant sin. And particularly these ones that he's addressing here are sexual sin, which was very appropriate for the Corinthian church, because you got to understand, Corinth was known for its vices and its debauchery. It kind of is like when you think of Las Vegas now, right? Like how we think of Las Vegas, Sin City, right? That was Corinth. And are there plenty of people in Las Vegas that are nice, decent people just going along doing their jobs? And yeah, there's plenty, right? If you've ever been there, you got like the Strip, and then you got this massive city where there's just kind of normal things going on. It's just a normal city, right? But we think of Las Vegas, we think Sin City. When people thought of Corinth, they thought of Sin City, debauchery. And many in the Corinthian church were still engaging in that lifestyle. And so his concern is that he would come, and those who had engaged in that lifestyle before may still be engaging that lifestyle, right? And notice his embarrassment is not over the sin. That's not where his embarrassment would be coming from. His embarrassment is over the lack of repentance. He recognized that so many people in the Corinthian church had come from that life. That's what their culture was like. Of course they were going to do those things. But his problem was them not repenting from that behavior, them not turning away from that behavior. The point on your handout is, Paul was concerned that he would discover that the Corinthian church was acting just like the city around them, having contentiousness, selfishness, and a lack of repentance. Having contentiousness, selfishness, and a lack of repentance. Now, I have to say, I think it's worthwhile for us to read these words and take stock of ourselves individually and our life as a church, but I can tell you what I'm excited about when I read this is I was just on a phone call this week for an illustration with one of our missionaries, and she was asking how things were going. And I'm not embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed of this body. In fact, I speak well of you all the time. And I'm not blowing smoke. I think we are a body that there's a lack of contentiousness. I think we are a body that sin is addressed in our individual lives, and that our leadership is very willing to address sin if we need to, or a lack of repentance. I think we are a body that loves each other, that serves each other. I think most of us show up looking for ways to serve instead of ways to be served. And so I'm not embarrassed at all. Could we become that church? I think we could. We got to be careful. Chapter 13. He says, "This is the third time that I am coming to you. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be confirmed." So he said, I'm coming, right? We already talked about the fact that he's on his way. This would be the third time that he would be with them. And he said, when I come, and if I have to address anything within the church, and he was kind of anticipating that he would have to do that, that it would have to be on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this standard of the testimony of two or three witnesses is a standard that went way back, okay, way back to the very beginning of the founding of the nation of Israel. In fact, in Deuteronomy, says this, a single witness shall not rise up against a person regarding any wrongdoing or any sin that he commits. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. This was where it was established, and it was a long-standing tradition. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus speaks about this. He says, now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that you now have two or three witnesses so that every matter may be confirmed. So Paul's just continuing with this standard, which, by the way, I think we would be wise to have this standard too. I think we live in a country, you can correct me if you think I'm wrong about this, but I think we live in a country that if someone is accused of something, we assume they did it, right? Because why would they be accused unless they actually did it? Like in our court system, thankfully, there is a presumption of innocence, right, within the court system. I don't think within society we have a presumption of innocence. Instead, an accusation is made, we assume that it happened. Unless the person who's being accused is from our tribe, right? And then we're like, oh, no, that's got to be a false accusation because they're from our tribe and that other person's not from our tribe, right? Or we go to the standard of like, do I trust the accused or trust the accuser more? Let me think. All of these are very, very subjective ways to make this judgment. Instead, I think a far better standard is this biblical standard of allowing two or three people to be witnesses. And so if two or three people are saying the same thing, if they witness the same behavior, then we should take that. Now if one person makes an accusation and there's substantial proof, right, that there's an exception for that, right? In fact, even in Deuteronomy 19, there's an exception for that. That passage I just read, the immediate passage right after that is like, well, if there's only one witness, but if there's lots of evidence that they can bring to the judge and the judge decides that it's true, then yeah, you're gonna determine that, right? But generally, we should be people, I think this is a wise standard, we should be people who don't accept accusations that one person is making. That we should only accept accusations where multiple people are making accusations. When I was reading this, I was thinking about the fact that my teaching pastor growing up, who's coming to visit us in June, and I'm excited about that, was accused of being a homosexual. Someone just said, yep, Joel Berger, he's a homosexual. It was one person. You got any proof? No, he's a homosexual. Anybody else supporting? No, he's just. But I got to tell you, that one accusation made it really hard for Joel for a while, right? Because guess what? What do you think people assumed? Where there's smoke, there's fire, right? No evidence, one witness. We should immediately go, no, thank you. We're not buying that. We're not even going to spend time thinking about that. Verse 2. I've previously said, when I was present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So wise principle number one is don't let a single accusation destroy someone's reputation, right? Wise principle number two is nobody should be above correction. Nobody should be above correction. It says, when I come, I will not spare anyone. The story that's told time after time after time after time, I don't know if you guys pay attention to this stuff. I read plenty within Christian circles and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know if you know, but there's been a number, within the last decade, there's been a number of prominent Christian leaders who have fallen, right? Literally, there is like this template that goes to each single one of those people that fell. That you have these leaders who are abusing their authority and have sexual misconduct or whatever, and almost every single time, actually every single time I know of, there were people who knew about it, but they didn't address it because of who the person was. We can't address him, like, he's too prominent. It's going to do too much damage to the church to address that guy. No, it's not the way it works. Paul's saying, if there's a sin that needs to be addressed, it is going to be addressed no matter who the person is. I think we're in a place as a church leadership here, I believe this, I hope this is true. Hopefully we'll never have to test this, but if there's unrepentant sin that needs to be addressed here, it will be addressed, period. No matter if it's me, no matter if it's an elder, no matter if it's a ministry leader here, no matter if it's someone who's been at the church for the last 40 years, no matter if it's, you know, someone who gives a lot of financial support to the church, like, none of that matters. If there's unrepentant sin, the best thing for the person who is unrepentant in their sin and for the body is to address that sin, period. No holds barred, right? Verse 3. Since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. This is an interesting phrase because he's following up the fact that we're going to deal with unrepentant sin, period. Doesn't matter who it is, we're going to deal with it. But he says, when it's dealt with, know that that is proof that Christ is at work. Know that that is proof that it is Christ who speaks in me. Because if Christ were here, would he pull punches on those with power? No. Would he pull punches on those who are like the untouchable people? No, we can't deal with that. It was sin in that person's life. No. Jesus demonstrated throughout his life, he was willing to call out anybody. But what this should say to us as a body, and definitely should say to us as the leadership of the church, looking at you guys, is that we need to be dependent upon the Spirit in order to do this. Because this is not an easy thing. Dealing with unrepentant sin is not easy. And dealing with unrepentant sin without regard to who the person is really not easy. We got to be empowered by Christ to do it. Verse 4 says, "For indeed he was crucified because of our weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we too are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." Amen. I agree. Jesus' vulnerability was completely evident on the cross. Right? He was a human who was weak and beat up and died due to his vulnerability and his weakness. Yet the power of God was fully on display in his resurrection. Right? In the same way, all of 2 Corinthians, or most of 2 Corinthians, and he's restating it here, has been making this case for our weakness. Hopefully we're getting that. Hopefully we're convinced at this point that we are weak, that we are vulnerable, that we don't have what it takes, so that the power of God can dwell in us, so that we can live when we're with him, not trying to do it on our own. And again, within the context, to address sin with each other, which is hard to do. Can we agree? We've got to be weak in ourselves and strong in him. We need to be able to say, "Lord, I have no ability in myself to address this unrepentant sin in my brother in Christ and my sister in Christ. I need you to be powerful in me. I need you to be able to love this person by empowering me to call them out. Because I'm just not strong enough to do that well." The point on your handout, if you want to fill it in, is addressing sin in a Christ-like way includes not accepting unfounded accusations, not pulling punches based on the status of the accused, and not trying to do it on our own, but only in his strength. Addressing sin in a Christ-like way includes not accepting unfounded accusations, not pulling punches based on the status of the accused, and not trying to do it on our own, but only in his strength. And I will say, on a lot of the stuff that we've talked about this morning, particularly addressing sin, it's never a bad idea to get the leadership involved. These guys are all willing to, they want to serve the church. They want to love the body. They want to help as much as possible. And even for just wisdom, helpful to get the leadership involved. Let's read the bottom of the handout. Excuse me. It says, "God has done everything he needed to establish Paul's credentials as an apostle. No further proof should have been necessary for the Corinthians. This endorsement of Paul should cause us also to fully embrace his teaching and imitate his example of selfless service to others, for others. While most people look for what they can get from those around them, may we live as those always looking for what we can give of ourselves for them. This includes not allowing unrepentant sin to go unaddressed among us, all of us." Let me pray for us. Lord, a lot of heavy topics this morning that we're talking about. A lot of these things that just feel difficult to do, difficult to address. Maybe even things we need to address in our own lives, ways that we're not doing our part within the body, Lord. We need you. We recognize our weakness in all of these areas, and we just need you to show up. We need you to show up in helping us to address unrepentant sin. We need you to show up in addressing our, you know, in contentious relationships within the body. We need you to show up in the words that we use after church when we're talking about people and situations, Lord. May it all be seasoned with your love and your grace and your person, just all of who you are, because we're trusting in you, we're depending upon you to be who you need to be in all these areas. Pray this all in your name. Amen.